a good and useful book of the New Testament. Ephesians 4. Our text will be just two verses, verses 25 and 26, but I'm going to back up just for a little bit of review. And my sermon outline is really kind of a composite, not of verses 25 and 26, but just a little bit of the context, because we really need to understand where these directives that Paul gives the church are coming from, the context. We need to review that, and in order to do that, we're going to need to back up a little bit, not just in the section I'll read, but also in the epistle. And I hope we don't have too much of a demonstration again this evening from the pyrotechnics of last Sunday evening, but that's in the Lord's hands too, isn't it? All right, let's back up and read 4, beginning with verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Thus far in the reading of God's most holy word. Beloved, let's pray. Our Lord, we pray you would keep us safe again this Sunday evening from the storms. We pray that the storms would not distract us from your worship, nor from heeding your word and instructions. Lord, by all means, bless your servants as we tend to your instruction. We mean to give you holy service by it. Help us in every way, then, to hear you and to love your instruction and to obey. Through Jesus we pray, amen. Please be seated. Every once in a while you hear an argument, mostly from a fairly thoughtful Christian, someone who's had some kind of theological training or at least has some very good insight into things, about the nature of God's commandments. The Lord does not compromise his righteousness. When he gives you a commandment, he expects its perfect execution from the heart, in good faith, in every detail. And although he receives less from us graciously, he is not satisfied with anything but perfection. And he asks for it. I mean, the commandment in the New Testament is, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are right, making wise the simple. They are sure, and they make even the foolish man wise. And they give us instruction. But to be provoking that the Lord should ask something of us which we cannot accomplish, especially when he gives the commandment to all the world that they should love him. And, of course, all the world fallen in Adam is not able to. Well, I think the answer here is very simple. That in the beginning, as God created man and woman in his image, they were righteous. They were in holiness, and they had the true knowledge of God, and they could keep every commandment. But by choosing sin, they chose bondage. And now they have forfeited their liberty. But God still requires his righteousness. God still commands his creature to be perfect, because that's the image that God requires for a holy and peaceable existence with God. And so the argument by those who are fairly well trained in these things, that God would be unjust to demand obedience of creatures if they cannot obey, is thwarted. The argument misses. Because in sinning voluntarily in Adam, we both sinned in him and fell in him, and are now captive to our lusts. And it's no use complaining now. Oh, well, I mean, I can't do that, you see. It's not fair that God should ask more of me because I'm not able to do it. Well, you yourself have crippled. We ourselves have crippled ourselves through sin. Nevertheless, in Christ, we have another condition. We have a wholly different condition. We are not under the law as a basis of works or condemnation. We are not under God's law in Christ on the basis of bondage, nor are we under God's law in Christ as a basis of oppression, of burdensome load, or something we can't do. In Christ, when a Christian receives a commandment or a directive, he receives it as one who can do these things, at least in part, but he can. He can yield God obedience for the first time. If you speak to a person who is handicapped and is bound to a chair, and you say to them, "Now walk, I want you to stand up and run," that would be cruelty. And that's what our opponents say with respect to the total depravity doctrine. But if you see someone who is of healthy limb and who has been training, and you say and has good strength in every way, and you say to them, "Now walk or run," that person can do it. But a Christian is one who has been set free, and he is able to take these directives, and he is able not only to receive them and hear them, because he has ears to hear, but he actually has the capacity, new capacity, to obey the Lord. Let me give us the proposition for these, just to these two verses, because these two verses, 25 and 26, begin a section of directives for the Christian, especially in the context of living in the church. And that's what we have here. The context is the church. Paul is speaking to believers, although all men, since these are moral commandments, yes, they're all implicated. But the Christian especially is in view here as obedience is possible. Proposition is that the Christian life is to be experienced in the fellowship of believers. The Christian life is to be experienced in fellowship with other believers in the power of the resurrection of Christ and through obeying God's commandments. And these commandments will seem reasonable to a renewed mind. There's a social aspect, that is to say that Christian life is experienced in the fellowship of believers. It's to be lived out in the power of a resurrection, of the resurrection of Christ through obeying God's commandments. And all of these commandments and directives will seem entirely reasonable to a renewed mind, to a mind that has tasted grace. We'll see this proposition in three ways here. First, a little bit of backup in the epistle. Christian life is to be experienced in the society of the church. That's the fellowship that I mentioned in the proposition. Then we'll see that the Christian life demands death to self and living for others. And that's where we get this section again in this epistle. So important, so very practical. I preached last time and also repeated in other places like in Colossians of the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man. This is something that is an exercise that the worldling, the unregenerate, the unbeliever cannot do. He cannot put off the flesh. It's impossible. The flesh has to die, and that is ours through Christ. This is not an existential religion. It's a supernatural religion that comes to us through union, vital union with a living Christ, with a living God. And so we are able to mortify. Because Christ died, we mortify. Because Christ lives, we are able to vivify or put on the new man and walk. That's verses 17 through 24. And then the last two will just begin the directives, and we'll pick them up not next week, because next week I plan to have a special study in the church in song. But after that, we'll examine the remaining directives in this part of the epistle to the Ephesians. But in the third part, the Christian life involves obeying God, our reasonable service. The Christian life involves obeying God. All right, let me back up and just give you a little bit of the tenor of the Ephesian epistle. Because the Christian life is to be experienced in the society of the church, this epistle is probably one of the most important ones to understand the nature of the church. If you understand what the church is and its functions, how it's, the members are to relate to one another, its teaching offices, all this, it's a very, very practical book of the New Testament. We find here is that Christianity is not merely a personal relationship with God. It is that. And for many years, the church had emphasized so much the society of believers. By the way, why not emphasize that? If there's value for an individual to know God and to have a relationship with God, it more than abounds as a benefit that a whole society should do so. And as just as the sum of the whole of the parts is greater than, you know, than just one, the experience of the Christian religion as a church and as a society has always been paramount in the church's instruction. It's only fairly recently in history where a personal walk is emphasized, and of course it needs to be emphasized, but it cannot be emphasized to the point and to the dereliction of the church as a whole. The doctrine of the church is a greater doctrine than the doctrine of any particular member of the church. And so it's not merely a personal relationship with God. It does involve mere individual salvation. Your soul is precious. You do well by seeking the Lord in every means, in your diligent study on your own, your prayer closet. All these things are your duties. But the Christianity is never meant to be a lone exercise. It is not. It never has meant to be a form of asceticism, a monkish discipline, where somebody hands off to a room or a monastery, and is alone there experiencing all kinds of things between himself and God. That, my friends, is not. It's just not Christianity. It is a form of radical asceticism and dualism, but it is not. It is not the faith, certainly, of Paul here in this passage. In becoming a Christian, you not only have a renewed relationship with God, and we bless the Lord for that. Again, I'm not de-emphasizing that, but I am underscoring, bolding, and emphasizing the fact that we have a new relationship with God, but in that union you have with God, you have union with others. By your vital union with Christ, your head, you have a vital union with every Christian in the body of Christ. It is a spiritual reality. It is unseen. It's not to say you can measure it by geographical boundaries or by denominational lines. We have our preferred expressions of theological systems and all of that. But these are handy constructs, the way we manage the visible church on earth. The invisible, the real body of Christ, which is in the heavens, has a vital union with Christ and with each other. And so there is necessarily a restored relationship, not only with God, but with all other believers. And I do say all other believers, all other true believers. There's a peace that has been won between you and all other believers, not just believers that have a lot of, you know, in common with you, that share your same interest in Aggie football and things. You know, it's very, very fine to have people that have a lot of things in common with you. But Christians have a lot of things in common with all other Christians, because indeed they are members one of another. They're members of the same body. It is a commonwealth. And we need to think about these terms, because, of course, in America, we are very suspicious of any programs that would blend all benefits of members of society into one, such that we result in a kind of a communistic state, and anything that veers in that direction we are very highly allergic to. But that is in the material and political realm. In the spiritual realm, it is every bit a communist system. That is to say, we hold all things in common. It is an absolutely sharing of all things, because Christ is ours and we have been given to one another. I mean, it is hyper-communism, if you want to call it that, in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual, not necessarily a visible, political or economic communism, but it is a spiritual communism, and I cannot overemphasize that. We can't go into this text blindly. And we can't read this epistle blindly as if, we're going to reserve some rights for myself, some rights for the families. But in terms of our Christian our experience, we're going to draw the line here. This we don't have in common with others. That is a false distinction. So the members are of the same body. And just as in the health and strength of one of a body, if you are healthy, then your whole body gets the benefit of it. If you have a diseased liver or a diseased kidney, as one of our elders has been wrestled with in the past, it's going to affect so many things. It's going to affect your head, the way you think. It's going to affect the way you feel and your activity, and it's going to affect many, many things. And so there's this interrelation, a systemic type of life to the church. One rejoices, all rejoice. One hurts, and all grieve. And this is what we mean, my friends, by the unity of the body. It's not merely a social benefit, however. We're not merely talking about helping one another in this horizontal direction. What we mean when we give the church an expression of spiritual unity, we really give God glory. In other words, if you think about the first preaching of Pentecost, when Peter explained the giving of the Holy Spirit and people being convicted and they're confessing Christ and they're being baptized and coming forward, they were added to the church. And when the church came together in Jerusalem, those many thousands that came together at the apostolic preaching, that body was distinguished as God's unique people, and that distinguished Christ, because it was Christ resurrected who gave the Spirit at Pentecost and who called these people out and who sanctified them and composed them in His body. And now, as they come together, they yield a service to God and a witness to God and a glory to God that is far greater than the witness of any one particular person. The body, when it comes together, is an expression of the reality of Christ's resurrection and is a greater witness than any one person writing however so many apologetics. It doesn't matter. I know some of you have an interest in apologetics and defending the faith and proving to people whatnot. The best thing that each of you as lay persons or even elders can show the world and the principalities all around us that Christ lives is when we come together as a church and express the body of Christ as His body. It's a witness to God. It glorifies God. And it shows that we have a living union. We have a union in one each other horizontally, and we have a living union with Christ, our head. All of this is mysterious. It's in the Holy Spirit, but is real. And the sum of it, what I want to say, is that the Christian life is to be experienced in the society of the church, because this witness and this power is a demonstration that the whole is, of course, much, much greater than the individual working of the parts. And as we are, I hope to remind you every once in a while when we have the Lord's Supper, I'd like to remind you that this worship, this benefit of communion that we have is vertical. That is to say, it's God with His people. The holy God who is above all and is infinitely transcendent, but it also involves a horizontal dimension where we have an active interest in one another's lives. It is a covenanted community and a commonwealth. So in communion is vertical and communion is horizontal. That's why we have to be asking each other forgiveness if we cross one another. Being forgiving of others if they should cross us, and restoring the peace and all of that, and that's an exercise that each individual has, and a rigor that must be maintained as a discipline in the church, because the Christian life is to be experienced in the society of the church. That's just a setting, because this whole epistle is about the church, and I want to reemphasize that point. Then we see that the Christian life demands death to self and living for others, especially for other believers. The whole secret to living out the Christian faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If it weren't for that, then we would be preaching some kind of a moralistic system. It's a very interesting philosophy. Perhaps somebody could come up with a systematic on it here in terms of the goodness of it and the practicality of this teaching. But that's not the interest of Scripture at all. We're not interested in that approach. The approach is that Christ has given us new life, and that life is to be exhibited, is to be manifested, is to be displayed in His body, that body that has close union with Him in the Holy Spirit. And this life will be expressed. And I mentioned before, when the lightning came closer than it did this evening, that it's not a matter of comprehending things, because these things are deep, mysterious teachings. It is a matter of power. Ultimately, it boils down to power. God has willed that His power be manifested in His church and through His Holy Spirit. And who can argue with power? You know, when you see a transformer blow up on a telephone pole, and you begin to gather some better understanding about capacitances and voltages and things like that. But when you see the power, then you're astounded more than your intellect could even imagine, and because that becomes an object of some danger. There's fire and there's electrocution involved in that. It's just power, raw power. And that is what God displays in His church through the Lord Jesus. It's the power of the resurrection and the power of Christ. Now, this power is the basis of all Christian ethics. That's the whole basis, as I mentioned before. It would be cruel for a doctor to, come to a person who's handicapped in a wheelchair and say, I want you to stand up and run. That person is not capable of doing that. But that is not what God is doing to us as Christians. Even as sinners, though we be tainted and corrupted and polluted in many, many ways and debilitated by sin, we are not of those who cannot walk. We are not as those who cannot run, because He has given us His Spirit and He's given us every resource. And so we are able. We are able to hear His command. We are able to understand it. And not only that, but He is able to translate that power to us so that we verily do get up out of the chair, take an ambulate, or even run. And so when he gives us this command, it's like in verse 17, you are no longer to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You can do this. Now, a non-Christian cannot do that. A non-Christian will not even begin to understand this teaching. They're darkened in their understandings, but well, if you're darkened in understanding, you don't have the light to see the profundity of your darkness. You have no objective measure of what this teaching is. You have no way. The carnal mind it thinks these things are foolish. They cannot understand. They cannot grasp it. These teachings do not enter the mind of an unbeliever, of a non-Christian, of an unregenerate. It is scratching at a stony heart, a flint. There's nothing there, no flesh to beat back a living heart to God. And so they give themselves to sensuality and greed. But we have learned Christ differently. And it assumes in verse 21 that you verily are able to hear Him and even progress in teaching. That's the assumption in the church. That the church is here, not as a misfit collection of sinners who are not able to understand the full counsel of God. You know, every once in a while, you hear of a minister that will not teach the full counsel of God. He does not have an interest in giving the Bible to His people. Say, well, why not? Well, they need milk. They're not there. They're not ready yet. No, they're not capable. And so we give them some things to think about, but we don't teach them the hard things. That would never work. My friends, the minister has no business trying to decide which sermon to preach or the limits of the instruction to the church. He has no business doing that. He is committed to preach the whole counsel of God. And he's to package it differently for children, of course. He's to package it for the Midlands and for the more experienced. But his role as a minister is strictly before Him. And he has to consider that as a church, we have received Christ. We have heard Christ. We have learned Him experientially and are able to understand the teaching and to go forward, you see. And so as a minister, you can say, no, you need to put this off and you need to try this on. This has to go. It doesn't fit. This belongs not to what you are in Christ. This is part of the old world. This is the new creation. This is the way that you are to follow Christ. And that, my friends, is the normal means of instruction and preaching and teaching in the church. All right. The directives are possible because of union with Christ, his interest in us, and his power. But no union, then there's no real possibility of obeying these commandments. And so, my friends, our first exercise is, how do you handle these things? When you hear teaching of this sort, especially closer preaching, when you hear instruction that you know is telling you that you must change, do you hear that instruction and are you able to change? Well, that is a test for you. It's a trial for you. And if you cannot surmount that, and if you continue not being able to surmount that challenge, then of course you're going to suffer in conscience. You're going to suffer the question mark, am I perhaps not a Christian? These are where items of assurance begin to crop up. You begin to doubt, I'm not sure if I'm saved. It's well that you should consider that you're not saved. Because a Christian has an interest in God's directives. And if he continually takes the word of God and throws them behind his back, or has become stiff-necked and calloused, and darkened in their understanding, well, my friends, this is a description of the people that are not in Christ, that are lost. That's the world, not the church. The church is that holy society that is open to instruction. We are disciples of Christ. We're sanctified by the word of God. Christ prayed to the Father in his last day on earth, sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. And when we hear the word of God, we know it will have a powerful and cleansing effect on us. And that's why we teach it and that's why we preach it. All right. And so, my friends, when we hear of death to self, of putting off some things and living for others and serving others, we have to consider that really our carnal nature, our selfish nature, our sinful nature in every way wants to serve self. It is about self aggrandizement. It is about self-interest. And this is because when sin ruined us, we took after the image of the one who deceived us, even that fallen angel Satan. And his very thesis is that it's not right that God should receive all of the glory. We have glory as creatures, and we have our own interests. We have our own destinies. We have our own hopes. We have our own privileges. And we have some power and we have some knowledge and we're something. And so what we preach is ourselves, not Christ. What we preach is self-esteem, and we want people to progress. And we're not talking about holiness and sanctification as much as psychological development. You know, there's a lot of things in Christianity that really, you think, well, I don't know how this squares with Scripture. It doesn't sound like holiness. It sounds like psychology. And that's exactly what's going on. People use these scriptures as a way to develop psychologically into a full personality, be the all that you can be. And that's not what this is about. This is about really death, not to yourself, but to your sinful self. It's about a death to your sinful self so that your true self, your regenerated self, might find expression in Christ. And the paradox here, my friends, is the more Christ-like we are, the more we resemble Christ, the more uniquely yourself you become. In other words, the people that are holiest and most godly are most like themselves. And you see this with great saints that have walked with the Lord for a number of years. And I could mention a number of examples, but I don't want to embarrass them as these things, the sermon is recorded. But I can think of several examples of men who have served the Lord in good strength and faithfulness, and as they mature, they are more distinctly themselves than any other person. But they are renewed in themselves and have been given themselves back to themselves as a gift from Christ, and have bloomed in themselves because Christ is in them as their creator, as their benefactor. And they are really now the creature renewed in the image of Christ that they were meant to be at creation. All the rest of the people, all the rest of the unwashed masses, they may have some particular distinctives, but they're all very, very alike in their sensuality and in their greediness. They're very predictable, and Satan of all is the most predictable of all foolish angels. He's very predictable in everything he does and everything he challenges God. He never learns, and he's stuck in his ways. He's not free to do anything else. Everyone else is developed in a very creative and a very free way. But this is about really, not really about you. It is about the image of Christ restored in you and lived out within the church, that you might live to, not to self, but for others, even as Christ served not himself, but the Father. Christ was not interested so much in developmental psychology as it was in holiness and in obedience to God. And that brings us to the final point, 25 and 26. The Christian life involves obeying God. It is, in fact, the Judeo-Christian religion is the only religion in the world, the only religion in the world that has directives. No Buddhist will tell you what you need to do. That is to say, as an ethical standard. No Hindu will give directives, plain and simple directives that children can understand, and as well as adults. It is about commandments. It is about following the word of the Lord. And these are commandments. This is law in Scripture. And the first commandment, it comes in verse 25. Because all these things are in place, and that's why I had to come back and redress the epistle, because of this therefore. It doesn't make any sense to start preaching at verse 25 unless we carry all of what the epistle has been saying to the fore up to then. And the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we are members one of another. That's the first directive, and I think there's six that are coming here. And I'll, as I mentioned, I'll cover the remaining ones in the future sermons. But directive number one is that we have already set aside lies. You know, we have felt the sting, and as Christians, we have felt the shame of being beguiled by the serpent. We are very much aware that the world and all of the difficulties that we experience in the world has become upon us because of a lie. And we're very, very sensitive to this. And if you're a Christian and if you've thought about this at any length, then you will have grown to appreciate, to hate the lies. And all manner of lies, all shades of lies are from below. And so we have already left the domain of lies. You know, the world largely runs on lies. It's amazing how many politicians get elected and they have no ability to bring about what they promise. And nations form covenants and they break them. I mean, we live in, I think, the best nation in the world, but the manner in which we treat other nations in our treaties, in our history, is appalling. It's just appalling the way we establish covenants and treaties and we break them nilly-willy. The whole world seems to just go by the way of lies. And so we've come to see that this is a dangerous thing that leads to perdition, and we hate lies. So we're through with lies. And there's no more living with lies. And there's no living with deceit, with the false idols, with the false hopes of the nations. And you set up false hopes, false expectations for people, just as we heard this morning from Lot, looking down that Jordan Valley. He sees a little bit of greenery on the banks of the Jordan. Oh, he thinks it's paradise. Oh, paradise restored. Let's go there. Utopia. Lies. The 20th century, for the most part, has been a lie about the human possibility of entering into some kind of utopia. It's a flat lie, met with flat-out failure and exasperated with men fighting wars and killing one another to attain onto this lie. That's the history of the 20th century. Very pessimistic, but if you read thoughtful people on the history and development of the 20th century, you'll see this. We are under false assumptions of what man is, about what creation is, and what God is, if indeed he exists. And we are through with that treatment. Leviticus 19 and verse 11. I have it quoted, but I haven't got it. Leviticus 19, verse 11. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And the Lord is teaching his priests there and his people that they are to be a people of truth. They are to state the truth one to another, that they are to guard truth as precious, and they are to speak to one another the truth and the whole truth. A lie is a form of theft. And that's why we are supposed to speak the truth, and we are supposed to speak the truth only in love. We are members of one for another. The teaching of Scripture is that we are to teach what is true. We are to teach it in a loving manner. We are to speak to one another what is true, what is loving manner, and in the right season, in the right time. Speaking the truth in love involves these three or four parameters. Is it true? Can I address these truths to you in a loving manner? And is this the right time and place in which to bring this up? And the reason is this, that we must not be deceived into thinking that we can get away with anything anymore. A renewed mind sees another person in the commonwealth of Christ, in the church, as a co-member. And in hurting that co-member, we hurt ourselves. We understand that there is no advantage in doing wrong to another person, another Christian. There's no advantage whatsoever in doing harm to another Christian, to yourself. Because in as much as he is hurt, then you are hurt and the church is hurt. It's a commonwealth. And so a renewed mind has this understanding. So, my friends, truth has to now govern all things in the church. Lies have no place in the church. And this is where the meetings of the church, the courts, the session, the presbytery, the general assembly, all are open to inspection. Unless something of a personal nature comes up, which is a very rare thing, a very, very small fraction of the time. But in most of the meetings of the church, it's not done in a corner. It's done before microphones. It's done before TV cameras. You can see the whole thing on... as a live webcast online, and this is because we have forsaken the deceitful methods of the darkness. And if we can't stand up as men and defend truth on its own merits in the Scriptures, then we have nothing to say to one another in the church. So these clandestine meetings where people are hatching out schemes and stuff like that, smoke-filled rooms and all of that may be some departments of the state, or maybe some kings continue to connive and conspire in that way. But as for the church, it can only conspire according to the will of God. Everything else is to dishonor the head, which is Christ. So that's the directive number one. No more living with lies. No more living with deceit. No more living with manipulation, with a bait and switch type thing. You get to people, to church by changing their oil, and then sometime later, 3 or 4 years later, you bring out God and tell people what God is. Meanwhile, your interest is to get them to church with free oil change. Hey, that's actually been done. It's ridiculous. All right, directive number two is really a quotation from Psalm 4, and we see it in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And continuing in verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. The directive is quoting Psalm 4 and verse 4. And it teaches us that while we may be angry, because Psalm 4 says be angry and sin not, while there is a place in the Christian life and even in the Christian church for anger, Christ had a sanctified anger when he cleansed the temple. The prophets had sanctified anger as well as sanctified sorrow and sanctified lamentation at the sins of the people. There is a place where you can express anger. The Psalms even ask the question, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And that has a large component of emotive force behind it. And yet our anger is not to be sinful. That is to say, if we're going to be angry, we need to be angry as God is angry. We need to be angry at the things that God is angry about. And we need to make sure that our anger is checked in its passions and not is not confused and commingled with the flesh. Because when anger is confused and commingled with the flesh, then we get a mixture that is highly volatile and destructive and does not help the church, does not help other people, but actually hurts. You need to resolve issues quickly and within the church if possible because of our spiritual enemies. Satan is like the Canaanites. They're near neighbors. He's always watching at the borders of the church. He's always hoping to pick one or two of the weaklings off, the ones who are trailing behind, the ones who are weak or have their hearts set on the flesh, on the mind of the flesh. He can provoke and he can begin to cause difficulties within the church. So beware that the devil is there, and beware of encroaching bitterness. You know, Moses failed in this. Moses was the most humble man in the world. And the Lord used him mightily in bringing his people out of the bondage of Egypt. But he became vexed. He became vexed and he thought he was doing something righteous in showing forth indignation at the rebellion and stiff-neckedness of his people. But in here, in Numbers 20, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses struck the rock, and the Lord had explicitly asked him to speak to the rock, and the rock will yield its water. That rock was Christ. He was to speak to the rock. The Lord was forbearing with his people in the wilderness. He knew their trials. He was willing to give them water. Moses, I guess, had a bad day. And he became vexed. And for striking the rock, he was forbidden entry into the promised land. He would see it from afar. He would see it from the mountainside, but he would not enter in. And so my friends, anger, especially in the hands of a leader or someone who means to do well but does not do well, is something that is destructive to the church. And so we have to be very careful how we resolve these issues. You can be righteously angry. The teaching is not that you're to be a stoic. The Lord does not renew you in Christ that you can resemble a stone or a piece of slate. No, there is a sanctifying of the whole of the personality. And as God is said in Scripture, to be angry at the sin of Israel, to be angry at the response of Saul, or whatever, we too have a place in that. We are not to be smiling at wickedness. And some people look at these things and, you know, they're very reserved. They never speak out against anything. And they seem so wise. They seem like, well, maybe they know something we don't know. No, there's a time to speak, and there's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. There's a time for anger, and there's a time for rejoicing. And the righteous man, the wise man, will be able to know when and how, as the Spirit leads. Several examples we can give. I don't think I have these marked, but you can see that in the Gospels, for instance, the Lord Jesus is vexed. He's vexed at the self-righteousness of the leaders who should be feeding the flock and are really doing damage in Israel, and he is wrathful against them. But my friends, sinful anger is destructive. It's destructive and corrosive to the soil. It's destructive and corrosive to the church. And that's why you have to be very, very careful to follow the teaching of Scripture. Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And you may be well aware of if you sinned, and perhaps you haven't even been aware that this is a problem in you, because it becomes part of your character. If you practice a habit long enough, it begins to form a character. It begins to form something of a perpetual habit, and it informs your personality. And if you are seen by others as an angry person, then, my friends, you've got to ask yourself the question, is that the persona of Christ in the Gospels? Is Christ personified as being an angry person? I mean, this is the person the little children would run to him and sit on his lap. Can that possibly be an angry person? Maybe you've seen some people who over the years have not been able to resolve their bitterness, and it's gone into their character. And this, my friends, is real trouble. That is a sinful anger. But the Christian knows these things, and he knows them by experience, and this directive again is a pleasant commandment, because he knows that God was angry with him and he was wrathful against him in his sin, but he has reconciled himself to us. A Christian knows the doctrine of justification, that God has already received him by faith in Christ because of Christ's virtues. And so he's treated us better than we deserve. And so while the Lord had been angry and we were children of wrath before we were in Christ, now he has delivered us from that estate of sin and bondage and misery, and now he's delivered and he's brought us into an estate of grace and of blessing, and not of anger, but of joy and of reception and love. Now, that's what Paul says, but you have not learned Christ in this way. Paul is getting to what we call experiential religion. You know, no one needs to be taught formally. We just need to be reminded of these things, that these are the things that your soul has experienced. And the Christian, a real Christian, will relish that experience and will speak to it, speak about it to other people. In other words, it's not an alien experience. We're not talking about something that is incomprehensible to a Christian. A Christian understands that God, whereas formerly was angry and heaven was resolved against them and frustrated him, now heaven has all smiles. Heaven has embraced him. Heaven is his home and his hope, and Christ is there. And a Christian knows these things, and so he is able to resolve anger righteously. He is able to avoid bitterness and avoid developing that bitterness into character. Well, anyway, these are the two directives that Paul begins to give us in terms of the expression of Christian life, largely in the body, not living to yourself, but to others and for Christ. Let me conclude. Christian life is then experienced in the fellowship of other believers, in the power of the resurrected life of Christ through obeying God's commandments, especially the commandment to be done with lies and to be rid of anger and reconciling, which all these commandments now seem entirely reasonable to the renewed mind, because that's how God has treated us. God has told us his truth. God has done away with his anger. We shall now be children of the truth, children of the light, and we will resolve to walk in joy and not in bitterness. Now, my friends, be sure that as you check your in your time of confession privately, that you are directing your thoughts to how you offended God and how you have offended other Christians. That's an exercise. You should always be very, very sensitive to the first signs of weakness or the first sign of disease, the first signs of factions or favoritism in the church. We all have our friends. It's not to say we don't have our favorites. Even the Lord Jesus had his beloved John as his beloved disciple. But when pockets of the church will not mix with newcomers, they have no interest in visitors, they turn their back, they have no interest whatsoever in the lives of visiting Christians, they show an appalling darkness of mind. I mean, it's shocking that a Christian who knows that he's in the commonwealth of Christ through mystical union in the Holy Spirit should now absolutely turn his back on another member in Christ as if he has no interest. It is a complete contradiction. You might as well negate your witness. So do not be foolish. I mean, the angels watch our... Don't you know that we're in the presence of angels in God's worship, and as we come together in fellowship, angels are watching us. And some of them have to scratch their holy heads. You have to be careful, my friends, in your walk. And in your fellowship, a lot of people think fellowship is an automatic thing. Like you put the car out and drive and away it goes. It's an electric car on a rail. Fellowship is a studied, disciplined walk in faith. And the decisions you make, what you will say, and whom you will talk, and whom you will meet, and who you will encourage, are all acts of ministry in the Lord. Otherwise, it's not fellowship. Otherwise, it's just Starbucks. You're having coffee. It's not fellowship. It's a spiritual ministry. And you must be acutely aware of that. Again, God is watching. The holy angels are watching. And other saints. visitors, when they come to a church, they say, "Well, the singing was fine. I liked the piano, but I really wasn't very warmly received. People didn't have an interest in me." That's a rank contradiction. The church may truly be a Christian church, but it has so many blinders on that they are as a crippled horse in the race. They're a crippled horse in the race. Be careful. And on the positive side, lingering in the church, lingering after worship, wanting to be with other people, missing your friends, missing just being with other Christians and wanting to talk with them and sharing your ideas. Maybe you've learned something new. Maybe you've got a real difficult question, one that counts for counsel, so somebody who has more experienced, a more developed or a more astute Christian. And you wrestle with these things and you bring them to one another. That's a sign of a lively church. That's a sign of a Christ in the church. As the saints minister to one another and engage in one another. You don't always have to go to the pastor with their questions. There's plenty of experienced Christians here that can guide you through a lot of issues in life. This is a sign of strength. Hospitality is a sign of strength. Just a shared life. Anything that gets you out of yourself and you're expressing the vitality of a spiritual commonwealth in Christ. All of these things are marks of Christ and of a true and living church. And my friends, as you hear these commandments, then the test is, are you able to do them? Are you able? Well, it's not my custom. My personality is such, I'm not so blunt. I don't like to address people when things go wrong. Well, my friends, you have to gird up your loins. You have to decide whether you're going to be a Christian soldier or if you're going to remain back home or in the foxholes. You are not your own. You're Christ's. And if he says, if you sin against your brother, go to him, resolve your differences, then that's what you need to do. And you can do that dispassionately. You can do that, in a humble way to win your brother and all that. But that's your duty. Otherwise, we are not really believing in what this epistle is talking about, our true reality in Christ, our true experience in Christ. It's not a matter, again, of personality, of the way you know. It's about being Christ-like and being obedient in all that we do. And my friends, I say all this in the context of the church because the church is the best place to learn all this. And the advantage of a smaller church is that we can know one another and practice these things much better. Because the better we know other people, the more we can anticipate how they might react and be in prayer about them. You should be in praying one another and wanting to succeed and have the church go forward. And so there's these advantages. But just as the family is a great place to learn how to get along in society before you get the job at the corporation, the church is the best place to learn how to serve, both in the world and in the family and in your neighborhood. Here we have all the paradigm. The paradigm is a living spiritual commonwealth, all the resources of God's Word and Spirit. And so, my friends, in my final exhortation, look what Christ has done for us. He's given us all these benefits. He has given us himself and union with himself. He goads us on in all these things so that we can truly succeed. In heaven, much of this will not be necessary. These directives to fight against sin will all be away and done away with because heaven is a place where righteousness is automatic. It's reflexive. But for now, the church is militantly and it's fighting the flesh, fighting corruption, fighting anything that poses a different picture of Christ, a different picture of Christ's commonwealth and his heaven. Now is the time for rigorous watchfulness, for rigorous action, and rigorous obedience. In heaven, we take our rest. Everything will be spontaneous. We'll be rid of lies. We'll be rid of anger. And then we'll be our real selves. We will be in our flower, our full flower, to the glory of God in Christ. So let's pray. Our God, we do thank you that you show yourself strong on behalf of those whom you love. We thank you that you've given yourself to us and that you give us good and holy commandments that we might benefit by it. We pray that indeed we would regard your church as that body that is in vital union with you and that we might express the life of Christ among ourselves, that we would be through with lies, that we would be, Lord, through with anger, or if we do take up anger, that we do so righteously, that we might be rid of sin and injustice and all that is at cross purposes with your holy will. Help us in these things, Lord, and grant us a renewed mind, that these things might be easy and credible to us, lest we be deceived, lest we be cowardly, lest we draw back and not take up your yoke and follow, and your church become something else than a sanctuary for holiness, lest it become something of a political rally, or a place where clubs and cliques of friends join in and not the full membership of Christ. Now spare us from idols, and spare us, Lord, from this kind of shame. Help us to glory your name forever. And we pray all this through Jesus, who we know is our strong help. Amen. Let's take up our last psalm.